unchanged and unchanging. That is what the Bible claims for itself. God's revelation of himself and of his ways to his people. What God says is absolutely true. What the eternal and unchangeable God promises can always be relied upon. When the eternal and unchangeable God gives human beings warnings, we'd better pay attention, for his word is always the truth. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you to our program this morning. We come back again to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 7 and verses 1 through 7. Last week, we heard the first half of Dr. Alan Tomlinson's exposition of this text, as he warned us from this portion of God's Word that not all religion is equal in God's eyes. Solomon warns us that we need to be prudent to prepare for eternity by that genuine faith and worship that the one true God commands in his word of absolute truth. And this morning, Pastor Tomlinson again reads our text and then completes his exposition, which is entitled, Irreligious Worship.
Verses 1 through 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, reading God's word. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. And what is your response to the reading of God's word? When we have a problem, we look for a solution. It's important that the solution we come up with not be worse than the original problem. For example, there was a man in Seattle who saw the rising price of gas as a real problem, and he wanted to try to get around that problem. And so he decided that he would steal gas. He was going to go siphon gasoline out of a motorhome that was parked in someone's yard. Well, it didn't turn out to be a very good solution. He accidentally put the siphon hose, into the sewage instead of into the gas. And so shortly thereafter, the police find this very sick man sprawled out unconscious on the yard. And his solution turned out to be worse than the original problem, didn't it? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we're reminded again that life without God, a life lived in this world without God's word, without any thought of eternity, this life under the sun is a life of vanity, a life that's a futile attempt to grab hold of what's worthwhile, like trying to grab hold of the wind. And so as we think about that, our thoughts are, well, then a person needs some religion. A person needs God. If a life without God, a life without religion is a life of vanity, then all we need to do is get some religion. But the problem is, and he reminds us of that here, not all religions are equal. Not all religions are the same. There is one religion that God has made known through his word. There is one way to worship God, and that is the way that he commands us to worship him in his word. And all other approaches to worship and all other approaches to religion will end up being a worse problem instead of a solution. They will increase the vanity of life in this world. They'll increase a sense of hopeless despair, of purposelessness. As I thought on that this week, I thought of my best friend when I was a young boy in elementary school and in middle school, how by God's grace I was brought to believe the gospel and to follow Christ. And he went a whole different direction. He was raised in a, a non-religious home, and the church that they had a connection with was a liberal church that did not profess the Bible as God's Word. And so sometime after we went off to college, he became a Buddhist, because it was actually an Americanized form of Buddhism that was really kind of a New Age kind of thing. And he followed this false religion, and what did it lead to? Well, it led to agnosticism. There was really nothing there in that false religion. And eventually his heart realized there was nothing there, and there was, it did not satisfy the demands of his mind. It was actually a very self-contradictory religion that he held to, which Buddhism is. It intends to be anti-intellectual. And so this left my friend with this emptiness. And so now he's just an agnostic. And he's an open agnostic without any real hope. You see, not all religions the same. And even among those religions that profess to be Christian religions and profess to have Christian worship, if it's not that which God has made known to us in His Word, it will not lead to fullness. It will not lead to blessing. It will lead to a greater sense, ultimately, of despair. And it is a very dangerous thing, as we find here in our text. God makes it clear here that the wrong religion is worse than not having religion at all. And not having religion at all is dangerous. But God makes it clear here that the wrong religion is a solution that's worse than the original problem. What makes worship biblical, acceptable to God, and that which leads to blessing and not cursing as we come to worship God? We find the answer here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, at least part of the answer. There are actually other things the Bible has to say about this subject, of course, but we're looking at this text this morning. First of all, and I just want to review here what we looked at last week, the text begins with the main point and it ends with the main point. In the first part of verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. And then down in the last part of verse 7, he says, but fear God. He's making the same point. Worship that reflects deeply on the true God and His Word, and therefore is regulated by the Word of God, by the Bible, that worship alone is acceptable to God and delivers us from the vanity of life without God. Watch how you go, he says in verse 1. When you go to the house of God for public worship, reflect on who God is. Reflect on what God says about Himself in His Word. Be biblically reflective as you come to worship God with His people. And then saying the same thing with different words in the last part of verse 7, fear God. Approach God always with reverence and godly fear, with an awe of God's greatness and His glory. And I believe that we can sum up what he says here by words from the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. This is what he writes to New Testament believers. This is what the Holy Spirit writes in the context he's dealing with worship. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And again, this is New Testament. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a serious thing to come before the true and living God. He is not something to be treated lightly. He is not a joke. He is a consuming fire. He is that agent of judgment that will destroy the ungodly in hell. He's a consuming fire, so when you come to Him, come with reverence and godly fear. And there in the context of Hebrews 12, he is, first of all, in the context, I believe he's dealing with the worship of God's covenant, new covenant people as they come together as the people of God. I would argue that from the context. And secondly, the word serve there, by which we may serve God acceptably, is a word that especially meant to serve God in the way of worship. It's the word we get our word liturgy from. It's the Greek word we get our word liturgy from. That is the way you worship God. So it's not just serving God in our everyday lives, which we are supposed to do, but he has in mind, especially by the use of that word, what we're doing right now as we come together on the Lord's Day as a gathered people to serve God in the sense of worshiping him and exalting his name. And how are we to serve him in worship? With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So that's, you know, what we find here in Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 7 then, is not something that's different than what's commanded in the New Testament. He does picture here something that took place, especially in the Old Testament, as far as the specific illustrations. But it all, there's an overall main point being made, and it's as applicable now as it ever has been. That we come and approach God with thoughtfulness, biblical thoughtfulness, and with godly fear. Well, he then proceeds, and this is where we pick up then when we left off, two examples, two illustrations of either walking prudently as we go to worship or not walking prudently in public worship. And they fall out in these two ways, a lot of talk versus little talk, and dreams versus God's word. Now, before we look at these verses more exactly, let me just describe to you what he is picturing from his Old Testament point of view in these illustrations. He's picturing a worshiper on the Lord's Day going to the holy convocation, the gathering of the Old Testament worshipers in the temple to worship God, and the person has come to worship God, and they get excited, and they start making promises of how they're going to express thanksgiving to God and praise to God. They're really worked up into high emotion, and they start making promises, and they promise they're going to, you know, give the Lord 3 sheep maybe. Now this is a free will offering. This is not their tithe. This is over and above the tithe, and they're going to give the Lord 3 sheep out of their flock as a way of glorifying God and worshiping him. And then for them, it'd be Sunday morning instead of Monday morning, because that would have been on the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Sunday morning rolls around, our Monday morning, and they decide, what did I do? I need those sheep. I don't want to give those sheep. I've already given my tithe. And so they want to back off from the promise that they've made. And that's the picture he has here. Also, he brings in this idea of dreams. He means by that like a charismatic kind of dream, a revelation, special revelation. And so into that whole mix is probably the idea that in the midst of their emotional worship, they've worked themselves up into believing, you know, they've had a message from God that they're supposed to give these 3 sheep to the Lord. But then the next morning rolls around and reality sinks in, and they think, what was I doing? God didn't really speak any voice with a voice out of heaven commanding me to give those 3 sheep, and I've made this promise to God in my rashness and my quickness of speech. So that's what he has in mind, because they had this whole concept of a free will offering where you would give to the Lord of your substance over and above the tithe. So I want us to think about how this whole idea of the dreams and the quick talking, making quick promises. I want us to think about that for a minute. So first of all, let's think about a lot of talking on the worshiper's part versus little talk with a lot of hearing. You know, either we can come to really hear God in his word, or we can come to have our own self-expressions and to do a lot of talking on our end. And a lot of talking on our end leads to commitments we don't keep. And that's something that's very dangerous. It's a very great sin according to the Bible. Or maybe we could summarize this part of the illustration that he gives us here by saying that we're looking at man-centered worship versus God-centered worship. Man-centered worship instead of God-centered worship. How does our worship reflect a concentration on God and His Word, or does it reflect more on the things that we do in worship and the things that we say are, again, our self-expression? Look with me at verse 1 again. After He has said, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, He says, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Draw near to hear. Draw near to God with God's people in the house of God in public worship. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Fools do not know that when they make this sacrifice to God in worship, that God is viewing their sacrifice as an evil thing and not as a good thing. And as the text continues, it seems clear to me that the fool's sacrifice spoken of here is a lot of words, a lot of talking in worship by each person rather than a lot of quiet listening to the Word of God. It's also making of promises to God. I will sacrifice this to God. I will sacrifice that, when it's either not really our sober intention to carry out those promises, or they might even be promises we're unable to carry out. Our speech has gotten ahead of the reality of what's even possible. False promises made to the God who can see into the very heart. And so, verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't be rash with your mouth in worship. Do not let your heart, he's not just talking about words we speak out where everybody can hear us. He says, don't let your heart be quick to say before God. He's even talking about the things going on inside our minds, in our hearts. Don't be hasty in what you say to God. Do not let your heart hasten to bring forth a word before God is a literal translation. Why? Because God is in heaven and you on earth. Because God is infinitely higher than you. This is not just another human being you are coming to speak to and speak with as you gather for public worship. This is not the big guy up in the sky, as I've heard some people wrongly refer to God. This is the Almighty God. This is the omnipotent God, the God who created all things, and the God who's going to destroy in hell all those who treat Him in a light and superficial way. Again, this makes me very fearful of much of the jocularity and entertainment that passes for so-called worship today in many circles. As I think on this text, it's more than foolish, it's dangerous spiritually. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, he says, let your words be few. Let God's word be heard, you see. Let your words be few. And then he continues, verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. A lot of hopping around and overmuch talk might lead to dreams, these charismatic kind of revelations. But it's God's word that matters, not our dreams. A fool's voice is heard and recognized by how much he feels he always has to talk in worship. By his many words, either the mouth or words of the heart, that keep him from really listening to God speaking in the Scriptures. He continues with this in verses 4 and 5. And by the way, verses 4 and 5 do almost nothing more than repeat Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. This is exactly what God has already said hundreds of years before in the Law of Moses. Almost these same words. Again, it's almost a quote of Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. Look at verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. That's exactly what Moses had said hundreds of years before. Let your words be few. Let your few words be true and to the point. And when you make a vow to God, when you promise God something, don't put off coming through with your commitment. Don't procrastinate in giving to God what you have promised. Pay what you have vowed. For God has no pleasure in fools. And then he says it's better not to make the promise than to make the promise and not come through with your promise. In other words, this fellow that promises 3 extra sheep over and above his tithe, God never said he had to do that. And if he doesn't really want to do it, if he's not really wanting to give the 3 sheep over and above his tithe, he should never have made the promise. God never said he had to. But once he's made the promise, he owes God the sheep. Now, we can think of many ways in which we can make promises to God. And when we do, we need to be serious about what we're saying. Many times we make promises to God, and it might involve something that God never said we had to make that promise. So we ought to be careful what we say to God and what we promise to God as we come and worship Him. By the way, let me remind us of an exception to what he says here. This exception is dealt with in other parts of the Bible. He's not concerned about the exception here, but just for the sake of our own clarity, let me remind us that there is an exception to what he says in verses 4 and 5. If you make a vow that is an unlawful vow, if you make a promise that's a sinful promise, it's better not to keep it than to keep it. You commit 2 sins if you keep it. You already have the sin of having made a sinful promise, and it's another sin to keep the sinful promise. So he's talking here about promises. We know this in the rest of Scripture, that were lawful, that you could lawfully make this promise. Then God expects you to keep the promise. But if it's not a lawful promise, to go ahead and keep it is to commit another sin. What do you need to do? You need to confess to God your first sin and repent of having promised something that was wrong. Let me illustrate that. Years ago in Indiana, I was visiting with a young man that had a young family. He had grown up in connection with the church I was pastoring at that time, and I was trying to get him to follow Christ. I was pleading with him at his kitchen table for him to trust in Christ and to renew the old commitment he had made to Christ when he was young and to bring his family to church. And he said, I can't. He said, I want to do that so bad and I can't. He says, I married a Catholic girl and the priest made me promise I would not take my children to the Protestant church and that I would not go to the Protestant church. And I said, well, if you keep that promise, you're going to sin further. I said, the only way out of this is to acknowledge you were sinful. You made a wrong promise. You made a promise you had no right to make. You promised to commit sin. And so you need to repent of that promise by breaking it, because it was a wrong promise to start with. Let me give you another illustration. If a single person promises that they'll remain single for the rest of their life, the so-called vow of chastity, I would say that that's an unlawful promise. I don't know God's will for those kind of details for me for the rest of my life. I have no right to make that kind of promise when I don't know what God's will is for me for the rest of my life. That's not something that is a lawful promise. And so I believe that Martin Luther did the right thing when he broke his vow of chastity and instead obeyed God's word in 1 Corinthians 7 and got married. And I believe that his wife, who was an ex-nun, did God's will too, because the original promise was not a biblically lawful promise. Young people, the kind of vow you want to make to the Lord is a true vow of chastity, and that is that you will live a pure life. And if that means remaining single, it means living a pure life, a chaste life as a single person. And it might mean getting married. And for most of us, it does mean getting married. And we still need to live a pure life as a faithful spouse to our marriage partner. And the right kind of vow to make in this sense is a vow of moral purity, not a vow that I'm going to stay single the rest of my life or some other vow that's beyond my right to make lawfully. But now, having thought about that exception, let's come back to what he is dealing with here, and that is a lawful vow. And God expects us to keep it. You make a promise to God, God expects you to keep the promise. Think of the promises, the vows that we make in the presence of God. What vows do we make in the presence of God? What about wedding vows? Doesn't the minister in the Protestant service, actually in the Catholic service too, begins and says something along this line, beloved, we are gathered here in what? The presence of God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Does God hold us to those promises? They're based on God's word, aren't they? When a husband and wife promise to be faithful and true to one another and to love one another until death us do part, is that based on the revealed word of God for marriage? Yes, it is. So it's a lawful promise. And God holds us to those promises, doesn't he? What about baptism vows? You parents who have given your children to the Lord in baptism, what have we asked that you're willing to do? To bring the child up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? To live the gospel and share the gospel verbally with this child? And to seek to do all you can with prayers and teaching to see this child come to faith in Christ? And to set a godly example for the child? Does God hold us to such vows? He does, doesn't he? We're to take those seriously. What about our membership vows? Based on the teaching of Scripture, we make a commitment as we join the church. I believe the gospel of Christ. I want to follow Christ. I'll submit to the discipline and government of the church in case I'm found delinquent. I take this church to be my church. Those are words from our church covenant, aren't they? Does God hold us to those vows? It seems that there are those who just seem to be able to set aside those vows so easily. And yet, is that true to what we find here in our text that says, be careful what you promise to God and then keep, by His grace, keep your promises to Him. We all know people that don't come through on a regular basis with the big promises they habitually make. There are people that are big on promising, aren't they? And little on coming through with the promises. You learn not to trust such a person, right? You learn after a while, if you know them, if you have an ongoing relationship, friendship with them, and they're always making promises, you learn after a while to let their promises go in this ear and out that ear. You don't want to rely on them to come through with their promises. That's bad as far as human relationships, but he reminds us here how really bad it is as far as promises we make to God, the holy God of heaven. Look at verse 6 now. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Excuses will not work with God. Sometimes in this world we get really adept at making excuses, don't we? We can sometimes really pull the wool over other people's eyes. But no excuses work with an all-seeing, all-knowing God who can see right through us. See right into every heart, into every thought. Here he says, don't be a fool, don't be foolish. You know, you've made a promise with your mouth, keep it with your actions. It's the fool before God who dares to insult God by making promises he won't keep. Don't tell the messenger of God, he's talking about the temple servant who would be sent by the priest to collect on those three sheep you promised yesterday in worship. And don't say, I'm sorry, I don't have those three sheep. I can't really afford to give them. It was a mistake. I said what I shouldn't have said. God says, I won't view it as a mistake. I'll view it as a sin, as a lie. You've lied to me. Remember, he says, you don't have to make the promise in the first place. If you make it, keep it. It seems to me that one thing we should think about here from this text is that, you know, what should be the emphasis when we come to worship? There are legitimate promises that we make to God. I think we're all agreed on that. There are legitimate, lawful vows that we make throughout life to God. He warns us here not to be too hasty, too quick when we make them, but there are lawful ones to make. But is the emphasis on what we say and what we give and what we do and what we promise, is that the emphasis in Christian worship? Or should the emphasis be on what God has promised and what God is doing through Jesus Christ? Right away we see there's a wrong attitude, isn't there? This is us coming to do something for God. And it's true, we do come to exalt His name. That we're agreed on that, that in Christian worship we come to exalt God's name. But why do we exalt His name? Because of how good we are and what great things we do for God? No, because of what a good God He is and a gracious God He is and what He's done for us through the mercy of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, if you concentrate on what God has done and what God has promised, you're less likely to get into trouble making rash promises to God, right? You're not thinking so much about what I can do for Him, you're thinking about what He has done for me. Verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. In many words, there will be sin. James tells us that, doesn't he? In James chapter 3. The more we talk, the more probable it is we're going to sin. That's the way we are. We're sinners, and wrong things have a tendency to come out of our mouths. So in worship, let your words be few, or there be vanity. Let your words be few and slow in coming, and let your hearing be quick. Do a lot of hearing, a lot of listening. Again, James says that too, doesn't he? Slow to speak and quick to hear, slow to anger. A God-centered worship which downplays our input and emphasizes the reading and preaching of God's Word and our need to listen to that Word, this is how we walk prudently. This is how we fear God as we go to worship. This is how we can escape the vanity of godlessness. Well, finally, there were two main illustrations here. A lot of talking versus a lot of hearing, and then a lot of charismatic dreams versus a sober listening to God's Word. Just for 1 minute, let's think about this second part, this thing with dreams. He is talking here about charismatic kind of dreams, revelations that people supposedly receive in worship. And he says that's not the way to walk prudently in the house of God. That's not the way to fear God. Rather, a sober listening to God's Word. Come and listen to the Scriptures. And don't try to work yourself up into dreams and revelations. Now, this is not contradictory to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Part of the problem is people try to make use of 1 and 2 Corinthians is there's a tendency to just look at this verse apart from its context and this other verse apart from its context. Read through 1 and 2 Corinthians and Paul is de-emphasizing, even in a time when God is giving revelations, Paul is de-emphasizing dreams and revelations. And what he's emphasizing is what has God said in His Word given through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Even at that time when God was giving further revelation, He did not emphasize dreams and special revelations in worship. What does He say here in verse 3? We've looked at it. A dream comes from much activity. What does He mean? Now, this is just a phenomenon that takes place in charismatic kind of circles. In any religion, by the way, and there you always have your charismatic element, even in Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, false religions, it's a common phenomena. And how does it work its way out? Well, a dream and these kind of revelations come from working yourself up into these emotional experiences, these emotional fillings that you believe come from God. You can work yourself up by bodily activity. Literally, people have gotten up and danced and jumped around until they work themselves into a frenzy. Actually, it's described for us with Baal worship and the 400 prophets of Baal versus Elisha, right? In the story of the fire that came out of heaven. You see them dancing around and cutting themselves and all kinds of activity, trying to work themselves up into calling God's power down from heaven. There are also psychological activities that can try to work ourselves up into receiving some supposed revelation, some dream. He says this is part of being a fool. That's what he says in verse 3. In verse 7 he says, in a multitude of dreams you will always have sin and vanity. Hear God's word instead. And so just as the wrong kind of worship is man-centered and the right kind of worship is God-centered, another way of saying that is the right kind of worship is Bible-centered. The wrong kind of worship is self-expression. Self-expression versus God speaking in His Word. Well, my friends, let us remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how I want to close this message. Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus, John, and James, and Peter go up on the mountain. And Moses and Elisha, these Old Testament saints, appear to them on the mountain. And Jesus' divine glory is being manifested, and his face and his clothes are shining with the glory of God as the Son of God. And Peter doesn't know what to say. Well, children, when you don't know what to say, what should you say? Nothing. The right thing to say when you don't know what to say is to say nothing. But Peter he wanted to say something. So he talked about religion. He talked about their need to establish another aspect to religion, to build three tabernacles, like Moses built a tabernacle in the Old Testament. Built three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and saying that he showed he didn't even understand yet who Jesus really was. He was not on a level with Moses and Elijah, far above that level. But it's interesting what God the Father says out of heaven. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Whereas Peter, shut your mouth and listen. Listen. God is speaking through his Son, through his Word. This is not a time for you to talk. It's a time for you to hear. Let us walk prudently when we come to the house of God. Let us draw near not for self-expression, not for charismatic dreams, not for a lot of human words and speech on our part. Let us come to hear God speak in His Word. There are times we do make promises to God, make sure they're lawful promises, and then keep them by the power of God's grace. But that's not our emphasis in worship, what we promise God. The emphasis in Christian worship, praise God for it, is on thinking about what He's promised us. He's the one who's making the sacrifice, has made the sacrifice, and it results in all good things for us in time and eternity. Let us worship God with reverence and awe. For as the book of Hebrews tells us, God is a consuming fire. This thing that we do each Lord's Day is not for entertainment. It's not to make us feel good. It's to hear God and be challenged afresh with our need for the grace of Jesus Christ, our need to repent, and to put our faith in God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you because you are not only a gracious Heavenly Father, but you are also a consuming fire for all your foes. And so when we come boldly because we are your children through Jesus Christ, but help us to also come reverently and with godly fear because you are a great and awesome creator and sustainer of all things and the judge before whom every human being and every angel will stand someday. Help us to fear you. Help us to walk prudently, to watch our step when we come together to worship in your house. Let us come, Lord, not to make our promises to you and not to make our sacrifices for you. Let us come, Lord, to have our attention focused on that sacrifice you made for us once and for all by the giving of your only begotten Son on the cross. Let us come, Heavenly Father, to concentrate on the promises that you make to us, that we are to believe, and that we believe not because we see the final result yet, but we believe because we trust you. Help us to come, Lord, to concentrate upon your promises and not upon our words. So let us hear your word and take it to heart and thereby bring glory and honor to your name and thereby experience fresh outpourings of your grace day by day. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, heard each Saturday morning here on WDER at 9 a.m. Our church gathers at our historic building in Merrimack, located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from the town hall. We meet each Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m., with Sunday school classes for all ages at 9:30 a.m. All are invited to join us as we worship the one true God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our church's website can be accessed at www.fccmerrnh.org. I close as usual with words found in our original church covenant from 1771. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.